This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 14 as we're continuing our study through the Word of God. And if you remember from our last study, Paul is on his first missionary journey. Barnabas is with him. If you remember, John Mark left them in Perga and Pamphylia because of fear or whatever reason, and he went back home. And as Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch and Pisidia, they irritate some of the Jews because they spoke of God's salvation coming to the Gentiles. In fact, in Acts 13:50, we're told, "But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region." And they caused such a disturbance that Paul and Barnabas were basically kicked out of the city. They moved on to Iconium, about 80 miles southeast of Antioch. And I think what I want you to see here is that they didn't give up. They didn't throw in the towel. They just kept moving forward with the gospel message in spite of the difficulties they were facing. And I think that's a huge example for us to follow. You know, never give up. I'll share this true story with you about sticking to the task no matter what happens. And I don't think any of us have experienced something like this before. But talk about sticking to a task that he was called to do. We're told one night in 1945, Captain Terry Simmerall brought his crippled B-29 in for a safe landing amidst waiting fire engines and red flares, unloaded the plane, and entered the group headquarters tent. His face was white. He seemed to be in a state of shock, and it was several minutes before he could talk. An incredible feat had been accomplished as Captain Simmerall piloted his Pathfinder plane toward the enemy coast in order to drop phosphorus smoke to make the mission's target. On B-29s, it was the radio's operator job to release the bomb through a narrow tube. On this particular night, Sergeant Henry Irwin received the routine order, triggered the flare, and dropped it down the tube. But there was a malfunction, and the bomb exploded and bounced back into Irwin's face, blinding both eyes and searing off an ear. Burning phosphorus melts metal like butter, and the bomb was now at Sergeant Irwin's feet and eating rapidly through the deck of the plane, toward a full load of incendiaries. He was alone because the navigator had gone to the transparent dome atop the plane to make some celestial computations. Not having the luxury of time to analyze the situation, Irwin picked up the white-hot bomb in his bare hands and stumbled forward towards the cockpit, groping along with elbows and feet. The navigator's folding table was down and latched, blocking the way. Sergeant Irwin hugged the blazing bomb under one arm as it burned the flesh over his ribs, unfastened the latch, and lifted the table. He stumbled on, a walking torch. His clothing and hair were ablaze. Dense smoke filled the plane, and Simmerall had opened the window beside him to clear the air. "I could not see Irwin," says Simmerall, "but I heard his voice right at my elbow. He said, 'Pardon me, sir,' and reached across the window and tossed the bomb out. Then he collapsed on the flight deck." Amazingly, Sergeant Irwin survived and went on to regain the use of his hands and partial vision in one eye. Sergeant Henry Irwin is one of our country's Congressional Medal of Honor winners, receiving it from General Curtis LeMay while still in a Pacific hospital. The story of Sergeant Henry Irwin and the blazing bomb is one of the most amazing accounts of valor I have ever read. And it's a tribute to the human spirit. The supreme Christian examples come to us from the early church. Acts 14 shows us the consistently courageous attitude of the apostles in their loyalty to Christ through thick and thin. Specifically, the first missionaries bravely held to their purpose of preaching Christ despite extreme temptations. Their valiant and consistent attitude is a great model for us. Having been booted out of Poseidon and Antioch, Paul and Barnabas now headed elsewhere. They went southeast some 80 miles on the famous Via Sebaste through rolling countryside, then past the snow-capped peaks of Sultan Dag, till they came to the beautiful plateau surrounded by fertile plains and verdant forests, Iconium. And again, I mean, that's an amazing story. I can't even imagine that. I mean, he told the guy flying the plane, "Pardon me, sir." Yeah. Really? I mean, that just blows my mind. But he knew what he had to do, and he continued on. And I think for us, man, what a lesson to forge ahead with the gospel of Jesus Christ, not giving up no matter what comes our way. So with that being said, let's pick up Acts chapter 14, starting in verse 1, and Let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study through His Word. Luke tells us, "Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed." So again, they left the coastal plains, they headed up to the region of Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. They were in the area of Galatia. And kind of keep that in mind, when Paul wrote his letter to the Galatians, he's writing to these people. It wasn't just a small area, it was several areas that he was writing to, the area of Galatia. And in Iconium, Paul and Barnabas, they go into a synagogue of the Jews, they share Christ with Jews and Gentiles. And what's interesting is that in Antioch, the Jews expelled Paul and Barnabas from that city, but here they come into saving faith. And God's working, lives are being transformed by the power of God. Now, man, what's going to happen next? Well, what do you think? Lives are being changed. The gospel message is going forward. I don't think you have to guess what's going to happen next. Look at verse 2. "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands." So God is working, and who's there to stop it? The enemy. We need to understand that the devil does not want people to come to saving faith. And if God is moving, the devil is going to try to stop the work, frustrate the people, so they don't bring the gospel message forward anymore. They stop what they're doing. In fact, these unbelieving Jews and unbelieving Gentiles, they poisoned their minds. And think about it. The poison of unbelief is deadly, isn't it? Sends you to hell. So what do you think Paul and Barnabas are going to do? They remained in Iconium. They were not going to let this persecution deter them from the work that God was doing there. And God was working through them. The word of God was going forward. Signs and wonders were pointing them to Jesus. The wonders speak about, you know, a sense of awe of what's happening. And all these, you know, all these signs and wonders, they were bearing witness to the word of His grace. In other words, they were strengthening the word of God. It's the word of God, you know, it just encouraged the people even more. You know, today we tend to see the word of God being tossed aside and people are running after signs and wonders. You will never find that in the Bible. You will never find that people are to run to signs and wonders. What happens is, signs and wonders follows those who are serving the Lord. The Holy Spirit gives us what we need in the situations that we face. Here they're teaching, they're preaching the Word of God, and that was the emphasis. And signs and wonders just followed the teaching and confirmed the Word of God to the hearts of the people. So as you're serving the Lord, signs and wonders will flow from your life. And you know, the Holy Spirit knows exactly what you need. You never see these guys praying, I need the gift of miracles here. No. They're just going out doing their daily business, you know, ministering to people. And signs and wonders are following after them. That's the way it should be. In fact, that's what Jesus said in Mark 16, verses 17 and 18. "And these signs will follow those who believe. In My name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover." Just serving the Lord. And for Paul and Barnabas, they preached the word of His grace. And that's something for both Jews and Gentiles. They're saved on an equal basis. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And they stayed there a long time, even though the persecution was growing. And then they're going to move on. Look at verse 4. "But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it, and they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there." So I guess that's a sign to move on. They wanted to kill these guys. Yeah, okay, I get the message. We're going to move on. Why remain here? And they come off the main roads, they come to Lystra, the Derbe, cities in the southern region of Lycaonia, in the Roman province of Galatia. And Lystra was like 18 miles south of Iconium. That was where Lois lived and Eunice. and Timothy. And it's possible that at this time, this family heard the gospel message and were saved during this visit by Paul and Barnabas. It's very possible. Derbe was located 40 miles southeast of Lystra. And is there historical evidence that Lystra and Derbe were both in this region of Lyconia? And William Ramsay demonstrated that between 37 and 72 AD, they were. But it was only during that period of time. And it corresponds to the story here in Acts. Nails it. You see how history just shows that, yeah, this is what was taking place. History verifies it. Now, why doesn't Paul go into the synagogue in Lystra as he normally did before he spoke to the Gentiles? It's possible that there was no synagogues there. You needed 10 male Jews to form a synagogue, and maybe there was very few Jews in the city. We don't know. And what were they doing? They were preaching the gospel there as well. Isn't that interesting? You know, there's so many ideas today of what needs to be done in the church. Paul told Timothy, preach the word. In season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Because the time's going to come when they're not going to endure sound doctrine. But it doesn't stop you from doing the work you're called to do. That's so important. And what's interesting is they didn't go into these cities and do miracles and then to preach. They went in preaching, and signs and wonders followed after them. That's the most important thing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Well, look at verse 8. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand up straight on your feet. And he leaped and walked. So this is interesting. Here's this crowd of people, Paul speaking to them and, you know, exercising the gift of prophecy, speaking forth the word of God. And here's this man who's crippled. And he's crippled from birth. He's never been able to walk. Hopeless condition. And God gives Paul this gift of discernment and shows Paul what this man needed in his life. And then God gave to Paul this gift of faith to call out to this man and have him stand and walk. And as he did, the gift of miracles was manifested. So we see a combination of gifts of the Spirit here. And it wasn't because Paul wanted them. It's the Holy Spirit gave to Paul what he needed, what God wanted to do at that time. And here's this guy now, incredible, standing on his feet. That's impossible. You know, I worked in hospitals long enough in the ICU where we have people who are in bed maybe for a week or two, and they have to go to physical therapy, sometimes being in a coma or whatever, being, you know, after surgery, maybe we had to sedate them so they couldn't get up. And they have to learn how to move their muscles again, to walk again in a very short period of time. This guy never walked. There's no muscles in his leg. He's not only standing, he's walking, he's leaping. That's a miracle. Okay? That's just not something that can happen just by chance. And here's the thing. It wasn't only physically lame, he was spiritually lame. He needed to get saved. And I think as he listened to Paul, not only was his physical body healed, but I also believe he was healed spiritually. Paul wouldn't leave him in a condition just to heal him physically and spend eternity apart from Christ? No way. And can you imagine what the people are thinking at this point? Because they knew this guy. They knew his condition. Now he's leaping and walking and jumping up and down. What do you think their response is going to be? Look at verse 11. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in Lyconian language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. Let me ask you this. Did the miracle save these people? No. In fact, they came to the conclusion that their gods had brought this miracle about. Paul was Hermes, they thought, because he was the talkative one. Barnabas they called Zeus. That's all they knew. In fact, there was a tradition in Lystra that the gods Zeus and Hermes once came to the earth incognito. No one knew it was them. When they arrived at Lystra and asked for food and lodging, everyone refused them. Finally, an old peasant named Philemon and his wife Bacchus took them in. Their inhospitable neighbors were drowned in a flood sent by the vengeful gods. Philemon and Bacchus, however, saw their humble cottage turn into a magnificent temple where they served as priests and priestesses, and after their death, they were turned into two stately trees. I'm so glad for Jesus, aren't you? You really think I want to be a stately tree? I don't think so. You know, I've got a hard head like wood, but you know, that's another story. So here's the thing, right? They missed it the first time these gods came down. Now they think they've come down again. We don't want to make the same mistake. We're going to offer sacrifices. We're going to worship these guys. Now here's the thing. After all Paul and Barnabas had been through, with all the persecution and threats that they faced, what was the most dangerous time for them on this first missionary journey? Think about that. What was the most dangerous time? Many would say, well, it was the persecution. I don't think so. I don't think the persecution was the issue. It was the praise. I think that was the most dangerous time for them. The worship of Paul and Barnabas could have destroyed their work much faster than the persecution. Several years ago, we had a singer come to the church to do worship on a Sunday morning. And I specifically had asked him, I said, you know, because I, you know, he was a pretty famous guy. I asked him, you know, could you do worship songs? You could do a couple of your songs, but can you do worship songs? Because we want the congregation to be involved in worship. We don't want them being spectators. We want them to be participants. And he said, yeah. And as we're walking up, you know, walking up to open with prayer, he goes, oh, and could you remind everyone that I've been inducted into the Christian Music Hall of Fame or whatever. As I'm walking up, I'm thinking, wow, we've just taken the worship of God away. Now we're going to worship this guy. And he didn't do what I asked him. He didn't sing worship songs. He sang his songs. If I wanted to have a concert, I would have done it. But this is worship. And I'll never have him back again. Because we're here to worship God, not the person. I remember back in Illinois that my son's drum teacher was on the worship team at Calvary Chapel of Elk Grove. And he always said, you know, I wish I could just be behind a curtain so no one could see me and they could just focus on God. Wow, that's it. You know, it's all about him. You know, we got to be careful not to let the praise of people go to our head. We are men, women, not God. Because God's not going to share his glory with anyone. You know, there's a story about a man who was leaving church one Sunday and he was complaining about the music. I didn't like the hymns you chose today, he said. And the pastor just replied back, oh, that's okay. We weren't singing them for you. Exactly. It's for him. We're worshiping him. You know, if we really believe that God needs any of us, we're sadly mistaken. He doesn't. He will use us. That's the wonderful thing. God uses imperfect people like us to do amazing, amazing things. But as soon as we think, I wonder what God's going to do without me, well, you may find out. You may fall off a ladder. I don't know. Oh my gosh, it's crazy. God uses us. That is so amazing to me. Because I know me. There's a lot better teachers out there than me. But God's chosen me. Thank you, Lord. It's all about him. We have to have that perspective. Because if we are drawing people to ourselves instead of the Lord, man, look out. And here in Lystra, not only were the people worshiping Paul and Barnabas, but it says, then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. They want to sacrifice unto them. Not sacrifice them, but you know what I mean. And I don't think Paul and Barnabas at this point understood everything that they were saying. They probably saw some of the stuff happening, but it was in the Lyconium language. So I don't think they understood all that was going on, but I think they were getting a good idea that something was wrong. And look at verse 14. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these vain things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them." You know, how easy it would have been for Paul and Barnabas to accept this worship, you know, maybe in their minds using it as a basis to teach them the truth. You know, here's one of the things that really bothers me when people try to trick people into the kingdom of God. You don't trick people into the kingdom of God. If they don't want to come to Jesus, you're going to trick them? Really? That's not the way God wants us to represent him. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul makes it very clear. "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Don't use the word of God deceitfully, but speak forth the truths of God found in the word of God. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 5, Paul again spoke of this. He said, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is a witness." You know, they shared the word of God. Without deceit or trickery, they didn't use flattering words to catch them. They spoke forth the word of truth, and they weren't looking for any recognition. I like that. They wanted to glorify the Lord in all that they said and did. He got the praise. You know, I'm always amazed, you know, and I shouldn't be, but, you know, when they have these satellite churches, you know, they have a main church, and then they have satellite feeds of what's going on at this church in all different other churches because they don't have pastors. And my feeling is, God must have died because he's not raising people up. There's only this guy here. And if this guy ever dies, you better have a lot of videotape to replay his message. Because if he's the only one who could give it, you're in trouble. I guarantee you, God handles his people. He takes care of his sheep. I don't doubt that for a minute. If for whatever reason God took me home, he would raise somebody up to be the pastor, to minister to his people. You saw it some 23 years ago when the pastor stepped down, how God held this church together and brought me up here. That's God. He doesn't need any of us, but boy, if we are willing to be used by him, it is amazing what he can do in us and through us. You know, for Paul and Barnabas, can you imagine this? All this worship of them, want to sacrifice to them. And they basically say, you know, to the people, you know, the gods of Lystra are vanities. They're empty. They're worthless. Don't do this. I think that's important that we point people away from worshiping idols to worship the true and living God. You know, we have to remember there is only one true and living God who created all things, and it's not us. That's just the reality. Every other God, every other idol is worthless, it's fruitless, it can't help you, but the Lord can. Remember when the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant and they brought it into their temple, the god Dagon, had a statue was there, this fish god, you know, whatever, and the next morning the priest got up, went in there, and Dagon had fallen, and he couldn't get up. So, you know, it's always bad when you have to pick up your god. But they did. You know, they picked him up, stood him back up. The next morning he fell down and he was broken in pieces. My God, the one that I worship, is living and powerful. No one can touch him. That's when people, you know, they talk about, oh, the battle of Armageddon. It's not a battle. The Lord comes back. The sword that comes from his mouth will destroy the armies of the world that have gathered in the valley of Megiddo to fight against him. It's not a battle. It's not that Jesus and Satan are equals and they're going to do battle and fight. No. Satan is a created being. Jesus is Almighty God. That's just the reality. And I understand, you know, we look at what the things that these people worshipped and we laugh at their simplicity. And yet, here's the thing. Anything that is more important to us than the Lord is our idol, our job, our car, our spouse, whatever. It always has to be the Lord first. In fact, Psalm 115:8 says, those who make them, these idols, are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Yeah, you become like the idols you create. And yeah, they didn't have the scriptures, but, you know, Paul says you had nature itself. Nature declares the glory of God, that there is a God. God gave them these bountiful harvests from the rains that he provided. He placed in their heart a moral law, what is right and what is wrong. In fact, turn over to Romans chapter 1. We're going to pick up in verse 20. And listen to what Paul says. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. You know, how many people today think they are so smart and they deny God? And God says, you're a fool. How sad. And they begin to worship the creature rather than the Creator. And what are we doing today? We end up worshiping the creature. Evolution. We came from nothing. That's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. But what else do they have? There is nothing apart from God. You look at nature itself, and isn't it amazing? I mean, I just love watching nature. I can't wait. You know, probably 3 or 4 months, the trees are going to start getting leaves and stuff, you know. We can only hope. No. But soon, spring will be here. And new life. And don't you love that? You know, winter is kind of, I love winter, but at some point you go, I need to see some life. And then you see the trees, you know, blooming, the flowers coming up. And it's just wonderful. And you go, well, what was it like when God created the heavens and earth? This is amazing now. What was it like? There were no dandelions. I know that. There are no weeds. There are no thorns and thistles. But how beautiful this earth is even now, even though sin has tainted it. And so there's no excuse. Now, I know in Acts 14:16, it says, who in bygone generations and allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. And it kind of seems to be saying that God's not going to judge the heathen who lived before the apostolic age. Again, context, context, context. Read what is said after this. In Acts 14:17, it says, nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness. In that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. That was that general revelation. God has provided all this for them. And God has placed in their hearts, their consciousness, like I said, what's right and what's wrong. So yeah, they were without excuse. God had his witness. They refused to see it and respond to it. And don't people do that today? Absolutely. We haven't changed any. Do you think man's any different? No. Sin is still sin. And it's sad because even after all of this, in verse 18 it says, and with these sayings they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. They still wanted to worship Paul and Barnabas. But they didn't want that worship, not at all. And if that's not bad enough, you know, God's working, right? Well, so is Satan. Look what happens next, man. It'll rock your world, literally, you'll see. Look at verse 19. Then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered him, he arose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So these Jews from Antioch and Iconium were not there by accident, guys. I don't believe that for a minute. They traveled specifically to come against Paul and Barnabas. So some of them from Antioch, they traveled over 100 miles to come against Paul and Barnabas. And they get the crowds worked up, and they stoned Paul. They dragged him out of the city, and they left him for dead. Didn't they just want to worship these guys? Think about that. How fast things change. Oh, we want to worship and sacrifice to your gods, Hermes, Zeus. Oh, this is great. Let's stone them. Stone them! Are you kidding me? But we do the same thing. Right? Football season. Quarterback starts out really good. Then takes a dive. You know, he messes up some games. Trade him! Get rid of him! He's worthless! How fickle we can be, right? I'm just amazed. They want to worship him and then they want to stone him, and they do stone him. And I think what we see here, you know, the stoning of Paul is spoken of in 2 Corinthians 11:25. You know, Paul spoke of some of the things he encountered. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I've been in the deep. So here's Paul, you know, laid out in the streets dead. The other disciples are gathered around him. I'm sure they are filled with great sadness. And then what happens? Paul gets up. Must have freaked them out, man. Rushed off the dirt, and where did he go? Went back into the city where they stoned him. It's hard to keep a good man down. You know, you can't stop someone like this where their faith is so real, so strong, nothing's going to stop them. You know, Paul in Ephesians 5 said, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." So I truly believe the believers were encouraged by the faith of Paul. I'm sure others saw his faith as well. But here's the question. Did Paul really die? Right? It would seem that he did, because in his second letter to the Corinthians, about 14 years after this event, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 2 through 4, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter." So I think Paul's speaking of this time. He wasn't sure if he was dead or not, but he was taken into the third heaven, and it was real. Now, what is this third heaven all about? Well, the first heaven is where the birds fly. That's the atmosphere. The second heaven is where the stars, planets are, and the third heaven is the dwelling place of God. And when he was there, he heard things that he couldn't even tell us. Words couldn't describe it. Now, in saying that, it doesn't stop people from writing books about dying and going to heaven. And they have a lot to say about heaven, even though Paul said, "I can't say anything about it." I don't want to offend anyone here, but I will, probably. Sorry. You can talk to me afterwards. But there's a book called Heaven is for Real, and it's an account of a three-year-old boy who believes he went to heaven. And the story is told by the boy's father. He's an evangelical pastor. It was written back in 2010, made the New York Times bestseller list. Lots of Christians have read the book. They felt it was great, encouraged them, blessed them. But what about the Word of God? Does that encourage you or bless you? See, books tend to encourage us and bless us more than the Word of God. Something's wrong with that. And I'm not saying that this boy did not experience something. What I am saying is that this is just a false experience. It's not of God because it contradicts the Word of God. And that, the Word of God's our plumb line. That's the key to determine what's right or wrong. Of this, we're told that the experience took place when 3-year-old Colton was undergoing emergency surgery for a ruptured appendix. Not too long afterward, he told his parents that he saw them praying for him outside the operating room. When they asked how he knew what they had been doing, he said, "Because I could see you. I went up out of my body and I was looking down and I could see the doctor working on my body." Here's the thing. Scripture tells us that death takes place when the spirit vacates the body. There's no medical report of a clinical death during Colton's surgery. So how did his spirit leave his body for that, to see that? "And I saw you and Mommy. You were in a little room by yourself praying, and Mommy was in a different room, and she was praying and talking on the phone." The accuracy of Colton's disclosure rocked his parents to the core. But that was just the beginning of revelations that far and away defy natural explanations. Colton's other revelations included angels singing "Jesus Loves Me" to him, his sitting on Jesus' lap, meeting John the Baptist and the angel Gabriel, petting Jesus' rainbow-colored horse, his descriptions of Jesus' wounds and attire, including a crown with a pink diamond that Jesus wore, the prevalence of kids in heaven, his description of everyone there having wings like the angels, all except Jesus, that is, his being recognized by his great-grandfather who died decades before Colton was born, and the description of God as being really, really big. Although most of Colton's observations in heaven are not outside the realm of possibility of what could take place there, they are nevertheless extra-biblical insights and information, some being more problematic than others. For example, Colton explains that everyone kind of looks like angels in heaven, sporting wings the size of which are dependent on the individual size, and a halo. Since the resurrection of believers transformed physical bodies has yet to take place, their form now in heaven must lack physical attributes. Hence, the need for wings or whatever size makes no sense. Moreover, other than the descriptive visions of the heavenly creatures known as cherubim and seraphim, and the decorative designs in the temple and upon the mercy seat, angels that appear to humanity are never described as having wings. Many supporters of the book claim that any and all objections pale in the face of the supernatural knowledge that Colton reveals, things that were humanly impossible for him to know. For example, he said that he had met his other sister in heaven. When told by his mother that Cassie was his only sister, his shocking response was, "No, I have two sisters. You had a baby die in your tummy, didn't you?" Colton had never been told of the painful episode of the miscarriage, and his parents never knew the gender of the fetus. Colton added, "In heaven, this little girl ran up to me and she wouldn't stop hugging me. She said she just can't wait for you and Daddy to get to heaven." That revelation seemed to be the most convincing for Colton's parents that their son had indeed visited heaven. "We had wanted to believe that our unborn child had gone to heaven. Even though the Bible is largely silent on this point, we accepted it on faith, but now we had an eyewitness. A daughter we had never met was waiting eagerly for us in eternity." Now here's the thing. Who else knows about this? Demons. And you have to be really, really careful because they try to trick you. They're angels of deceit. It goes on, "Was Colton truly an eyewitness in heaven to everything he described? Much of it is quite mind-boggling, notwithstanding that all of it is extra-biblical. Yet it provides alleged insights about heaven. A girl dies as a fetus, grows into a little girl in heaven, and then is eagerly awaiting her parents' arrival. What if one or both parents reject the gospel? Would there be the disappointment in a place of perfect bliss?" At the time and in the years following Colton's experience, his dad was very interested in having him describe Jesus. He wrote that, "As a pastor, I wound up spending a lot of time at hospitals and Christian bookstores and at other churches, all places where there are lots of drawings and paintings of Christ. When we came across a picture of Jesus, we asked Colton, 'What about this one? Is that what Jesus looks like?' And time after time, Colton would reject the dozens of misrepresentations. Then, nearly 3 years after Colton's surgery, he was shown a portrait of Jesus painted by a young girl named Akeen, who also claims to have visited heaven beginning at the age of 4. Colton's reaction was, 'Dad, that one's right.' His confirmation convinced his father. Knowing how many pictures Colton had rejected, Sonia, his mother, and I finally felt that in Akeen's portrait, we seen the face of Jesus, or at least a startling likeness. Let me ask you this. Does the Bible give us a picture of Jesus at all? No. So if the Bible doesn't, why would we have a picture now? When I was 17, 18, I was working at hospitals, and it was in Arizona. They had a portrait of Jesus in one of the wards. And he was wearing a poncho. He looked like Clint Eastwood. It was so funny. I guess it just depends where you're living, right? There's another book that's out there, The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven. It's been removed from the bookstores. You know now there's a big legal suit by the kid because he said that the people that published this were liars. He didn't go to heaven. And Lifeway has been selling The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven for many years. It's part of the kind of trifecta of books on heavenly tourism that Lifeway sold, along with 90 Minutes in Heaven and Heaven is for Real. The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven has written an open letter to Lifeway and admonished them for not holding to the sufficiency of Scripture and has recanted his tale. Now, this is the description of this book. In 2004, Kevin Malarkey, kind of interesting, Malarkey. Sorry, it just hits me. And his six-year-old son, Alex, suffered a horrific car accident. The impact from the crash paralyzed Alex, and medically speaking, it was unlikely that he could survive. I think Alex has gone to be with Jesus, a friend told the stricken dad. But 2 months later, Alex awoke from a coma with an incredible story to share. Of events at the accident scene and in the hospital while he was unconscious. Of the angels that took him through the gates of heaven itself. Of the unearthly music that sounded just terrible to a six-year-old. And most amazing of all, of meeting and talking to Jesus. The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven is the true story of an ordinary boy's most extraordinary journey. As you see heaven and earth through Alex's eyes, you come away with new insights on miracles, life beyond this world, and the power of a father's love. It sounds great, but it's not true. In fact, we're told the decision to pull the book comes after Alex Malarkey wrote an open letter to retailer Lifeway and others who sell Christian books and religious material. It was published this week on the Pulpit and Pen website. He said, "I did not die. I did not go to heaven. I said I went to heaven because I thought it would get me attention. When I made the claims that I did, I had never read the Bible. People have profited from lies and continue to. They should read the Bible, which is enough. The Bible is the only source of truth. Anything written by man cannot be infallible." And he concluded with this: "Those who market these materials must be called to repent and hold the Bible as enough." Isn't that interesting? Years ago, when Christian book distributors first came out, it was the most awesome thing in the world. You could buy books. Christian books that were awesome. You can get commentaries. Now you can get garbage. That's what's there. Jesus calling. Another call from Jesus. Busy single with Jesus. I don't know. It's just, crazy stuff. Here's the thing that we really need to take to heart. If God is silent on something, we need to be careful not to add to God's word or take away from God's word. Because Satan is a master deceiver. And if something doesn't line up with the Word of God, then it's not of God. It's plain and simple. In fact, in one part of this book, Heaven is for Real, Colton describes Jesus as helping him with his homework in heaven. I'm like, that's not heaven! If I got homework in heaven, I'm in trouble. I don't want the red marker coming out grading my paper, man. Wow. Here's the thing. If you want to know the truth, where are you going to go? The Bible. Father, sanctify them with your truth. Your word is truth. You see how simple that is? And I'm not saying you can't read other books. But be careful. Be careful. Because there is a lot of garbage out there. And I think Paul was taken up into heaven. But he didn't describe it at all. He couldn't, what he heard. Well, back in our story here, the next day, Paul and Barnabas, they traveled to Derbe, about 40 miles southeast of Lystra. It's not an easy trip, especially after you've been stoned and left for dead the day before. But that's where they're headed to. Look at verse 21 in Acts 14. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." So as they finished in Derbe, they revisited the three cities they just came from, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, and they're looking at, they're seeing the fruit of their labors. There were believers in these cities, and as Paul shared these things that happened to him, it strengthened the believers. And, you know, I think a lot of times we present the Christian life as a tiptoe through the tulips, right? Remember Tiny Tim on Laugh-In, for those of you who are old enough? We're in a battle. We're in a war. This is combat time. And I'm telling you, if this is the last days, which I think it is, the battle's intensifying. The battle for the truth. And what happens is people are trying to water down the truth. And the more you water it down, the more you make it worthless. We have the truth before us. And we need to fight. We need to earnestly contend for the faith that's been entrusted to us, Jude told us. To contend for the faith. Do battle. Yeah, there are going to be people who come against you. So what? So what? We see it in the early church, right? You know, people who were against Paul and Barnabas traveled over 100 miles, some of them, to contend against them. And Paul wouldn't let them win. We can't let them win. We need to press on in this warfare because it's coming against the kingdom of God. And there will be hardships. There will be persecution. Don't let them move you from the course that God has set for your life. And I'm sure all of you, you know, if we sat down and we talked about it, the things that we experienced, even in these, you know, first 4 months of this year, incredible stuff that's probably happened in our lives to discourage us, to get us to drop out. That's why we need to be in prayer. That's why we need to be in the Word of God. That's why we need each other, to stir each other up to love and good works, right? You know, when I was growing up as a kid, being in an Italian family, when we had get-togethers, we had, oh my gosh, you know, we had tons of people come to our house. We had food galore. And that was kind of our therapy sessions, I believe. I truly believe that's where therapy took place, where the family gathered together, you get the slap on the back of the head, what's the matter, you? Or whatever. You know, and you got, oh yeah, let's go. Let's, and that's what we do with each other. We don't necessarily hit each other on the back of the head, but you know what I mean. We stir each other up. We encourage each other in the battles we're in. And when someone's down, we encourage them. We help them. We need that. It's so important. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:3, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Not possibly. You must. You have to endure it. Don't give up. Fight. In 2 Timothy 3:12, "Yes, and all desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Why? Because you're a bright light that is shining in a world of darkness that likes their sin. And when that bright light comes on, people want to put it out. And for many, this is a forgotten message today. They consider any kind of tribulation completely counterproductive to Christian living. And that's not true. And the flip side of that is that what the church wants to do is just get along with everyone. So what happens? We compromise our faith so that we can get along. No, we don't. We are to love them, but we don't compromise what we believe. We stand strong for what we believe. And when things happen, when persecution comes, when we suffer during these times, and not suffering because we're obnoxious, but for righteousness' sake, God's testing our faith. He's causing us to draw close to Him. We're a witness to others. Things don't happen for no reason. I truly believe that. So stand strong in the Lord, in the power of His might. See what He's going to do in you and through you for His glory. I mean, as much as the world doesn't like the light of Christ shining down upon them, the world is also in a hopeless condition. And they're looking for someone to love them. I was talking with a brother up in Green Bay a couple days ago. And, you know, he was talking with someone and they just kind of opened up to him. Started sharing things that, you know, why would they share that with him? Because he was interested in them. He was concerned for them. And I'll tell you what, you show that you're concerned for people and they will open up to you and you can bring the comfort of Christ to them. But we have to be open. We have to care. We have to reach out and touch someone, right? In a sense. But look at verse 23. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Paul did not leave these unbelievers on their own. He appointed elders to help them to grow, to help them stay on the right course and to spread the good news. You think, well, how could that be when they were new believers? Boyce made an interesting point. He said the apostles had left behind only a tiny core of believers, and these had hardly been taught anything since the apostles had been there, at best, for only a few weeks. How could this little group survive? It survived because the work was actually being done by God. The church was his church. And so Paul appointed elders in every church. And I think Paul here is speaking of the bishop, the overseer, the pastor, the shepherd. In every church, one shepherd, the elders were there to support the pastor. The shepherd is also an elder, but the elders themselves are there to support the pastor or the shepherd. But you think, man, so young in the faith. I mean, think about that, leaving them in charge. He didn't leave them alone. Think about that. He commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. That's faith. Paul taught them all he could. And then he said, okay, Lord, they're yours. These are your leaders. These are your people. And I'm leaving them in your hands. How could he do that? Well, isn't that the best thing to do? I mean, come on. That is the best thing to do. And let's face it, guys. Only God can keep his church healthy. And he's the most important thing. It was in the Lord. The church belongs to Jesus. Man, I rest in that. I'm thankful for that. This is his church, not mine. In a sense, I'm the under-shepherd. He is the true shepherd. And I think when you understand that, it's really easy then to step back and not have to force things or put together programs or try to do this and do that. You let God do it. You let God bring the people in. You do what God has called you to do. I mean, we don't do billboard advertising or things like that. And yeah, we have the radio station that does a lot of advertising. But we don't do that. Why? Because we let God do it. I mean, this is his church. And I rest in that. I think leaving it in his hands is the best thing to do. Well, look at verse 24. And after they had passed through Poseidon, they came to Pamphylia. Now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attaliah. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. And when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. They pretty much returned the same way they came. They didn't stop on the island of Cyprus. They sailed to Antioch, returning to their home congregation. And Paul's first missionary journey comes to a close. They traveled some 700 miles by land, some 500 miles by sea. They're in the church in Antioch now in Caesarea, the church that sent them out on this journey. And they're sharing with the people all that God had done, how he opened the door of the Gentiles, which is going to be an issue for the believing Jews as we come to Acts chapter 15 next time, and we'll see that. But here's the thing. I love when the missionaries we support call and say, hey, I'm in town. Can I come and share with your body what God is doing? Absolutely. We want to hear the work that God is doing. That's encouraging, isn't it? Absolutely. I love that. Now, they're not only sharing these things, but I believe they're also being refreshed. They stayed in Antioch for maybe 1 to 2 years before beginning their second missionary journey. And we'll see next time as we get there, there's some controversy who's going to go. Barnabas wants to take John Mark. Paul's like, I don't want that kid again. He left us last time. So we'll talk about that little controversy. But, you know, as you read these stories, you see the personal commitment of Paul and Barnabas, withstanding all kinds of persecution, troubles, difficulties. And what I love is none of the things moved them from the course that God had set for them, because they kept their eyes on Jesus. Winston Churchill spoke of commitment to the work, and this is what he said. And man, it would have been fascinating to meet this guy. He said this, "It is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbled or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who was actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes short again and again, who knows the great enthusiasm, the great devotions, and spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who know neither victory nor defeat." You know, I think it should be asked of each follower of Jesus, what will it take for you to back down from doing God's will? You know, what kind of temptation or obstacle or opposition will do it? Nothing stopped Jesus from doing God's will on our behalf, and nothing should stop us. We're not going out in the power of our strength. We're going out in the power of God's Spirit working in us and through us. If we're doing it in the power of our strength, our flesh, we're in trouble. We can't. You look in the Old Testament, you read the stories of the great victories that God gave the children of Israel, and they were always outnumbered. They were always the underdog. I mean, even David going against Goliath. Remember, he tried to put on Saul's armor? He couldn't even walk in it. He takes it all off, grabs his sling, picks up 5 stones from the river, goes out against Goliath. And he's a big dude, right, Goliath? David, a little guy. But David's focus was always on the Lord. God gave David the tools to defeat Goliath. But David had to take those steps of faith. The children of Israel were hiding in fear of Goliath. But here's this young boy who was willing to take a stand for God. And God used them in a powerful way. And the same is true with us. You know, I don't think the enemy could stop anything that God wants to do. I don't think he can. But we have to walk. We have to take those steps of faith. You know, Paul in Philippians 3 said, "Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." I like that. You know, Paul said, look, I haven't already attained it. I'm not already perfected. I have a lot of flaws in my life. I have a lot of problems. I persecuted the church before I was saved. There's a lot of issues I have going on in my life. But he says, I press on. I don't live back there. I'm living here. And I'm pressing on, keeping my eyes on Jesus. I'm letting go of those things that are behind me, because I got work to do. You know, something that Art and I were talking about, that our witness is so important today. What are people seeing when we speak or when we put something on Facebook or we, you know, whatever social media you use? What are people seeing? Are they seeing our faith? You know, Art showed me something from someone who's a Christian. Oh my gosh, it was horrible. He was mad because, I don't know, someone was going too fast in a down the street or something, and what he was saying was horrible. Are we more concerned about where that person is going, to heaven or hell? Or are we more concerned about getting back at them for for what they did to us. You see, let's look at them with the backdrop of eternity in mind. If you look at people that way, where are they going to spend eternity? It changes everything, and it should. So we have to press on. Because I don't know about you, but for me personally, man, that flesh tries to rise up all the time and rear its ugly head, say things, do things, they're not right. You need to crucify the flesh. You need to be concerned about people and where they are going. Bring the comfort of God. You know, we don't save anyone. God does. We're sowers of the seed. We bring the word of God to people. We show the compassion of Christ to people. You know, you look at Jesus, didn't he care for people? Didn't he reach out and have compassion for them? Absolutely. That's what God is saying to us. Have compassion towards people. Listen to them. Pay attention to them. You know, you see someone who is sad or looks upset, say, can I help you with something? Can I pray for you? Be concerned for people, because there's a lot of hurting people today. Because a lot of times the only communication they have is on this little device here. And I'll tell you what, that doesn't do it. You need the touch of people, the concern for people. Putting a smiley face or a sad face emoji doesn't cut it. You need to talk with people. We need to press on toward that upward calling that God has for our lives. We need to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And what a reward there is. And yeah, it's not easy. There's a battle. But the rewards are out of this world. I'll leave you with this. Two words. Press on. Simple. Press on. There's a battle going on here, and we need to forge ahead. Contend for the faith that's been entrusted to us, pulling people out of the pit of hell and bring them into the kingdom of God by sharing the love of Christ with them. Look what God's going to do in you and then through you for his glory, and see the people that come into the kingdom of God. Is there going to be a great revival in the last days? I don't know. It doesn't say yes, it doesn't say no. I kind of lean that probably not, at least here. But who knows? So why give up? And now I will close with these two words. Press on, right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the wonderful example here of Paul and Barnabas, that no matter what they went through, even Paul being stoned and left for dead, he gets up, he goes back into the city. How do you stop someone like that? You can't. Because Paul was a man who loved you and was empowered by your Spirit, and nothing was going to stop him from bringing the gospel message forward. Thank you for those examples, Lord, that encouragement, knowing that what you did through these men, you could do through us. We just need to be willing to walk, to be sensitive to your Spirit's leading, and be open to the people you're bringing in across our path. Lord, use us for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.